If you turn to the book of 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, as I once again would like to address the subject, the kingdom of God or the rule of God as it is depicted in the pages of the Bible. Oftentimes, when we think about the kingdom of God or the rule of God, we think of the various concepts of that kingdom or of that rule as described in the Bible. There is, in the first place, what is referred to as the universal kingdom of God, which would be his providential rule over the affairs on earth from heaven. And we read this throughout the Bible. But let me just give a few references to help us to understand something about his universal kingdom. Now listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Stay where you are. But just listen to 1 Chronicles 29 and listen to the words of King David, beginning with verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Now this is 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 13. But in the midst of these verses, David speaks of, Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, thou art exalted as head above all, and then thou reignest over all. Now that's what I read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 down to verse 13. And those phrases are found in verses 11 and 12. Or think about the enthronement psalms. And the enthronement psalms are the psalms that we read from Psalm 93 all the way to 99. And I want you to listen to just some phrases found in the enthronement psalms. Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigneth. Verse 2, thy throne is established of old. Now that's Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. Listen to Psalm 96 and what we read in verse 10. Say among the nations that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established. It shall not be shaken. He shall judge the people righteously. But Psalm 96, verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Then listen to Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. And then we read in verse 2, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. That's Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. Listen to Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. So over and over again, in these enthronement psalms, the Lord is depicted as king who is ruling over everything that happens on earth. Or listen to the words of Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 103, verse 19. Or finally, listen to Psalm 145, the 13th verse. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. Psalm 145, verse 13. So you have it in 1 Chronicles 29 in the words of King David. You have it in all of these enthronement psalms. And then just a sample of various statements we read in the psalms. We have Psalm 103, verse 19, and Psalm 145, verse 13. Or listen to the words of Nebuchadnezzar. This is torn out of Nebuchadnezzar's own journal, as is recorded in Daniel chapter 4 And Nebuchadnezzar himself says it three times. And in Daniel chapter 4, reading the words of Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar said, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he wills." That's chapter 4, verse 17. Listen to verse 25. He says again, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he wills." That's verse 25. And then for a third time, we read it in verse 32. "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he wills." Now, this is from Nebuchadnezzar himself, incorporated within this book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. Now, listen to the words of Nebuchadnezzar. This is after the period of his insanity. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven. My understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Now that's Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, words from Nebuchadnezzar himself. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king in 605, and he doesn't die until 562. But this is taken from his journal, incorporated within the document that we know as Daniel. Or listen to the words of Daniel chapter 2, and what Daniel himself says in verse 21 of Daniel 2. "God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, and he sets up kings." So when I think of kingdom, I certainly think of this universal kingdom of God, his providential rule over the affairs on earth from heaven. And that's just a sample of verses that could be read. But in the second place, when I think of the whole concept of kingdom, I think of the mystery form of the kingdom. And if we think of mystery, we think of something that was unknown, and then it became known by revelation. And we read about the mystery form of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. And when you read Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is explaining the religious conditions that are going to exist on earth between his first coming and his second coming. And all of it is in preparation for the establishment of a kingdom. This is what we read in Matthew chapter 13. So when you read it, during this period of time, the Son of Man, according to those parables, will be sowing a seed. He'll be developing a spiritual nucleus for a future kingdom called, in that chapter, Sons of the Kingdom. And at the very same time, parallel with it, there's going to be a development of evil that will take place in the world under the leadership of the devil. And it's all leading towards a harvest, described in Matthew chapter 13 by Jesus, when the good will be separated from the bad, the wheat will be separated from the tares, the sheep will be separated from the goats, and he's going to establish a kingdom in power and righteousness. Now that's what we read in Matthew chapter 13. So I think of, in the first place, the universal kingdom of God, and in the second place, this mystery form of the kingdom. Well, what is going to happen between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ? But in the third place, there are some who speak about what has been called the spiritual kingdom. And they base this upon a statement from Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Now listen to the words as I read them in verses 12 and 13. Paul will say, "Giving thanks to the Father who has made you fit to share in the portion of the saints in light." Now here's the verse, verse 13. "Who rescued us out of the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So we've been taken out of this realm of darkness And we've been transferred into what Paul describes as the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, that is a positional truth. We've been taken out of this realm, and we're very much in this other realm. And when we die, what is positional becomes experiential. So there is, in the first place, universal kingdom. In the second place, a mystery form of the kingdom. And in the third place, some will talk about a spiritual kingdom, which is positional, which means that we're in Christ, in position, already in heaven. But in the fourth place, there is this kingdom that the Bible explains in great detail. It is the kingdom that I've been talking about over these past weeks as portrayed in the gospel accounts and the eight times that the term is used in the book of Acts. And when we talk about this kingdom that we read about it in the gospels and we read about it in the book of Acts, is the theocratic kingdom. It is the Davidic kingdom. It is the messianic kingdom. It is the millennial kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom. It is the kingdom that the Messiah himself will establish on earth when he returns a second time. And this is the kingdom that will fulfill the covenant that God made with King David as recorded here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now, before I read these verses in 1 Chronicles 17, I want us to think about the books of Kings and Chronicles. Now, we divide them into 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. But originally, these books were combined. You had Kings on the one side and Chronicles on the other. So we think of the Kings, this book, we think of it in two parts. And then we think of the Chronicles, and then we think of the two part of Chronicles. Now, when you think about Kings, what we know is 1 and 2 Kings. Jewish tradition will say that Jeremiah, the priest prophet, was the author of Kings. Jeremiah, the priest prophet. Whereas Jewish tradition will say Ezra, the priest scribe, was the author of Chronicles. So Jeremiah is associated with Kings and Ezra is associated with Chronicles, according to Jewish tradition. So Orthodox Judaism would say Jeremiah is the writer of Kings and Ezra was the writer of Chronicles. But when you read Kings and Chronicles, there's a major distinction or difference that has to be noted between Kings on the one side and Chronicles on the other. So let's just go back and just remind ourselves of a few things in terms of the Old Testament. The first king of Israel was Saul. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul became the king in 1051 to 1011. 1051 BC to 1011. That was Saul. When Saul died, David became the king. And David began to reign. You remember it was in Hebron over two tribes, and then it was over all 12 because of the civil war that was taking place. But David began to reign in 1011 and reigned until 971. He died in 971. He died at the age of 70. So you have Saul from 1051 to 1011, David from 1011 until 971. Now, the question, of course, when David died was, which one of his sons was to take his place? And we know that son was Solomon. Now, let me just read a statement where we're told this explicitly. Listen to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and I want you to listen to what David says. This is in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 4. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, David says. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to be king over all Israel. And of all of my sons, for the Lord's given me many sons, he's chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, shall build my house and my courts, for I've chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. So Solomon was the chosen one. And Solomon began to reign in 971 and reigned until his death in 931. So the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon. Saul from 1051 to 1011 from Benjamin. David from 1011 to 971 from the tribe of Judah. And then his son, it was Solomon. Solomon was the chosen son. He reigned from 971 to 931. Now you remember, when Solomon died in 931, the kingdom that was united under Saul, David, and certainly under Solomon, the kingdom that was united became a kingdom that was divided. And now you have the north and the south. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. All of this happened in Solomon's death in 931. So when we talk about the northern kingdom of Israel, there were 19 kings, there were 9 dynasties, up in the north, 3 capitals, and every king in the north was evil. Every one of them. And the Lord raised up the Assyrians, and the Assyrians took them away in 722. That's the north. But then you think of the south. In the south, the southern kingdom of Judah, there were 19 kings. Some of them were good. Some of them were righteous. There was one queen. You remember the queen? Athaliah. So down in the south, you have 19 kings. You have one queen. There's one dynasty. One dynasty. The Davidic dynasty. And one capital, Jerusalem. Now that's down in the south. And we know because of the evil of these last Davidic kings, he raises up the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar and takes them away in 605, 597, and then destroys the temple in Jerusalem in 586. So we think of the north, northern kingdom of Israel, all bad, 3 capitals, 9 dynasties. And then we think of the south, and we think of Jerusalem being the capital, and we think of the Davidic dynasty and all of this down in the south. Now, when we come to Kings and Chronicles, what's important to understand is what Kings emphasizes as over against what Chronicles emphasizes. When I read Kings, and Jewish tradition says Jeremiah was the author of these two books, when I think of Kings, Kings emphasizes both of these kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and it talks about what happens to these various kings up in the north and in the south. So Kings, what we know is 1 and 2 Kings, all about both kingdoms, north and south, and the various kings in the north and in the south. That's Kings. But when we come out of Kings and move into Chronicles, and now you have Ezra, the priest scribe, Jewish tradition says he was the writer of these two books. When you come to Chronicles, Chronicles could care less about what's happening up in the north. Chronicles is all about what happened down in the south. Chronicles is all about David and the Davidic dynasty. That's what Chronicles is all about. So Chronicles will emphasize not the north. It is not concerned about the north at all. It is only concerned about the south. It's concerned about the Davidic dynasty because of the promises that God made with King David that we know will find fulfillment in David's greatest son, which we know, of course, to be the Messiah. And there are promises that are made to David that that light, the light of David, will never be extinguished. Now let me read just a couple of statements and just listen to these statements where the whole thought of a light or a lamp is mentioned. Now listen to this. 1 Kings 11:36. God says, that David, my servant, may have a light always before me in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 11:36. Listen to 1 Kings 15:4. For David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. That's 1 Kings 15:4. But listen to 2 Kings 8:19. The Lord will not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light and to his sons. Now that's 2 Kings 8:19. Now listen to 2 Chronicles 21:7. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Now that's 2 Chronicles 21:7. The Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. So when you think down at the south and the Davidic dynasty, it almost was extinguished. You remember? It almost was put out. Athaliah tried to destroy the Davidic seed. You remember? And there was one infant. His name was Joash. And they hid Joash from Athaliah. Otherwise, you would have wiped out the Davidic seed. But it was impossible. So it looked as though the candle was flickering and it looked like it was going to go out. It's impossible. It can't go out because of the promises that God made to King David, that there was going to be a son that would come from David through Solomon who would sit upon his throne and reign forever. Now this is what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now I want you to notice it as I read it. This is given by the prophet Nathan to David, and it will take place after David's death. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. It shall come to pass when your days be ended. And we know that David died in 971, and we know he was 70 years old when he died. You can go to Jerusalem today and they will show you the tomb of David. And you have pilgrims flocking in there to the tomb of David, draped with an Israeli flag. That's not where he was buried. But so I'm reading the statement here in verse 11. It shall come to pass when your days be ended that you must go to be with your fathers, that I raise up your seed after thee, which shall be of your sons. We know it's Solomon. And I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house. And he's going to use house in two different ways. He's going to use house in terms of a temple, and he's going to use house in terms of a dynasty. Because Solomon's the one who constructed the first temple, which you remember. He began to reign when? In 971. He began the construction of the temple in his fourth year. That would be in 967. It took him 7 years to construct the first temple. It was built and completed in the year 960. That was the first temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple. So I read it here in verse 12. He shall build me a house, and I'll establish his throne forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. Now remember, the father-son relationship had to do with David and the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic king. The Davidic king had a relationship with God. He became the son, and God became the father. It was a father-son relationship. I'll be his father. He shall be my son. I'll not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee. Now, what does he mean by mercy? You remember the word? If you read the word mercy, you remember that little Hebrew word? That little Hebrew word is found 248 times in the Old Testament. You remember what it is? It's the Hebrew word hesed. H-E-S-E-D. Hesed. Hesed. And hesed means covenant love or covenant loyalty. So let's read it this way. Verse 13. I'll be his father. He shall be my son. I'll not take my chesed, let's read it, covenant loyalty away from him, as I took it from him who was before thee, which would mean what? Saul. He took it away from Saul, and he gave it to David. So now, look at verse 14. I will settle him in my house. Now house is being referred to as a dynasty, or as one of my Old Testament professors in seminary used to say, dynasty. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. Now he mentions house, kingdom, throne. He is speaking of an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. And if he's going to settle him upon an eternal throne in an eternal kingdom within an eternal dynasty, doesn't that tell us the king has to be eternal? The king has to be eternal. Otherwise, how could you have an eternal throne, an eternal dynasty, and an eternal kingdom? You have an eternal king. I'll settle him in my house, this dynasty, and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forevermore. Now, this is the Davidic covenant. It is set forth in many, many places in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, many of the Psalms, certainly Psalm 89, all about the Davidic covenant. All about the Davidic covenant. So Jesus comes, and Jesus is the one who, as king, the Davidic king, offers this kingdom to Israel. And Israel, as recorded in the Gospels, rejects him as the king and rejects this kingdom. That's what we read in the Gospels. Then we come to the book of Acts. And the apostles offer the kingdom again to Israel. Same kingdom. And the Jewish nation rejects it once again. In the Gospels, it's prior, it's before his death and resurrection. In Acts, it's after his death and resurrection. But before and after, the Jewish nation utterly reject him as the king. So when I think of the Gospels and I think of Acts and I think of this whole concept of kingdom, I'm not thinking universal, I'm not thinking mystery, I'm not thinking spiritual, I'm thinking theocratic. I'm thinking Davidic. I'm thinking messianic. I'm thinking mediatorial. I'm thinking millennial. That's what I'm thinking about in terms of the kingdom. Now that brings us this morning to the epistles from Romans all the way to 2 Peter. And when we come to the epistles, now listen carefully, the term kingdom is used 18 times. 18 times. From Romans all the way to 2 Peter, excluding the book of Revelation. I'm not going to Revelation. But if I begin with Romans and I go all the way right before Revelation to Jude, I'm reading 18 times the term kingdom. 18 times. Now, out of the 18 times, 8 refer to the kingdom of God. 8 out of the 18, the kingdom of God. 7 out of the 18 speak of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The 3 other times, in terms of the 18, simply refer to a kingdom. Just say kingdom. So 8 times is the kingdom of God, 7 times is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and 3 times it's simply kingdom. But nowhere, and I really want to emphasize this, nowhere in the New Testament do we ever read that this kingdom has ever been established on earth. We never read that. Now let me read the words of one, and he puts it like this. There is no critically undisputed passage in the scriptures which declares or necessarily implies even a partial establishment of the kingdom in New Testament times. So when I think about the 18 times that I read about kingdom in the epistles, moving from Romans, last time we read about it is in 2 Peter. It's used once in 2 Peter. And then you come into Revelation. I'm excluding Revelation. So I'm moving from Romans all the way to 2 Peter. And we know that this term is used in these ways, kingdom of God, kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, kingdom. And it's never referring to a present reality. It's always referring to something that is future. I'm going to talk about several verses, such as the one in Colossians as well. Now, when I think about all of this, there's absolutely no question that if you take the word kingdom and you look at the 18 times in which the word is used, there are all kinds of verses where you have to say the kingdom belongs to a future age. There is no way it refers to a present age. It cannot refer to the time of the church. There are verses where you have to say it's future. Now let me point out some of these verses. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the word kingdom is used twice. Now, why is 2 Timothy an important book? Because 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul pens. He's executed by the Roman state shortly after he writes this book. So out of the 13 letters penned by Paul, this is his last one. And he's going to be killed because of the Christian faith. Now I want you to notice what Paul is writing to Timothy. He's in Rome. He is facing his own death. And he writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I am charging before God and Christ Jesus, who is about to judge the living and the dead. Now, the manuscripts are divided here in the way that this should read. Some will simply read it, and his appearance and his kingdom. But other manuscripts will read it like this: according to his appearance and his kingdom. And that's the way I'm going to read it. So I'm going to read it this way. I'm charging before God and Christ Jesus, who is about to judge the living and the dead, according to his appearance and his kingdom. Now, when you read the word appearance, you know what the word is? Epiphaneia. Epiphaneia. Now, if you think of epiphaneia, we get our English word epiphany. We get the word epiphany from it. So you're thinking about an appearance and a manifestation, and then you read about his kingdom. So his kingdom is not going to be established until his appearance, and when he appears, he's going to judge the living and the dead. Now, obviously, there's no way I'm reading this and saying this is a present reality. This is something that's future, and it hinges upon his appearance. So when he appears, he's going to establish this kingdom, and that's when the living and the dead will be judged. I mean, read about it in Matthew 25. Jesus returns, sits upon his throne, separates the sheep from the goats. In Matthew chapter 25. So I'm reading it here. Now, the only other time the word kingdom is used in this letter is in verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. And look at what verse 18 says. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will save, now look, into his heavenly kingdom, to whom the glory unto the ages of the ages. Amen. Now, when you read it here and he says, his heavenly kingdom, some would say the adjective heavenly kingdom is just a synonym for heaven. So he's talking about heaven. Now, that's a possibility, but more probably, he's referring to the messianic kingdom. And the messianic kingdom is heavenly in the sense it's heavenly in origin, in character, as contrast with earthly kingdoms. So when you read it here, the Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will say, into his heavenly kingdom. But whatever we say about chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 18, it's not talking about something that's present, it's talking about something that's future. We have to say that. It's something that is future. But then think of all the passages in the epistles out of these 18 that speak of the kingdom as something that we inherit. And it speaks of it as an inheritance and that we're heirs. And the very fact that it speaks of an inheritance or the fact that we're heirs tells us it's something that is future. Now turn to 1 Corinthians and let me give the passages and just think about what these passages are saying. Now here's the first one. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he's raising a question in the 9th verse. Or do you not know? Now, when you read that question, he asks and uses the very same words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, or do you not know? He does it again in verse 3, do you not know? And then he comes back and asks it again for a third time in verse 9, or do you not know? Now, remember, you can ask a question in Greek, and that question will demand a yes answer. The way he asked the questions in verse 2, 3, and 9 demand a positive answer. They absolutely know this to be true. So when he says, or do you not know? There's no doubt in the fact that they know this. They absolutely do know it. So I'm reading it here in verse 9. Or do you not know, and they do, that... Now notice, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the very fact that he talks about inherit the kingdom of God tells us we're talking about something in this future, correct? I mean, this is something in this future. Well, what does he mean when he says the kingdom of God? What does he mean when he talks about inheriting the kingdom of God? He's talking about the divine blessings. He's talking about the blessings that we're going to experience under the reign of King Messiah. So when I read the phrase here, inherit the kingdom of God, this is a formula that was used by the Apostle Paul to say a believer is going to partake in all of the blessings of salvation within a kingdom, a messianic kingdom. So I read it here in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They absolutely know this to be true. They're going to be excluded from these divine blessings. They're not going to partake in the eternal salvation that is going to be demonstrated in the messianic kingdom. And then notice the next statement. And it's translated, be not deceived, but it's in place in prohibition. Stop being deceived. So let's read it this way. Verse 9. Or do you not know, and they do know this, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop being deceived. Neither, now look at these words. And he's going to talk about various vices. Now, the word that is used here is the word parnas. And parnas is a word that means a man who prostitutes his body to another's lust for hire. So we're talking about a male prostitute. Now, it came out and it became the universal term for anyone who indulges in unlawful sexual intercourse. So now we're talking about a fornicator. So when I read this here, neither, and we'll read it, fornicators, nor, here's the second one, idolaters. Idolaters are obviously worshipers of false gods, which the Corinthians knew all about. Nor, now look at this word, adulterers. So he mentions fornicators, he mentions idolaters, and he mentions adulterers. Now look at your next word. Nor, now this is a very interesting word. This is a word, it's an adjective, malakos. And if you look up this adjective, it'll just simply say soft to the touch. So it referred to raiment that was soft. But then it took on a very bad connotation. Now you're talking about someone who's effeminate, a male who's effeminate. So when you look at this word malakos, and if you think of someone who's effeminate, you know who we're talking about? We're talking about a catamite. This is a catamite. And a catamite was a boy who was abused by an older man. So when I read this word malakos, I'm thinking of someone who's effeminate, but I'm thinking of a young male, a catamite, who submits his body to unnatural type of things. That's the word that's used here. Now look at your next word, nor. You see this word? You know what this word means? This means, quite literally, when you look at it, a male that gets in bed with another male. I mean, that's what the word means. So if you look it up, it'll say, someone who lies with a male as with a female, a sodomite. I mean, that's the word. So when you read this, Paul is saying, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, catamites, homosexuals. Now, when you read this in 1 Corinthians, who was the Roman emperor when Paul writes 1 Corinthians? Nero. Nero was the emperor in Rome. He reigned from 54 to 68, and Paul writes this around 55. So Nero is the emperor. His full name was Nero Claudius Caesar Drusus Germanicus. He was only 16 years old when he came to the throne. He was tutored by Seneca, and he was tutored not only in philosophy, he was also tutored by Seneca to have sex with young men and young boys. And the Roman writers tell us all about Nero and the exploits of Nero. And, I mean, they are very, very sordid. One, Tacitus tells us, that on one occasion he dressed up in drag, he pretended to marry a man named Pythagoras, and then in front of a number of people consummated the marriage. He had a liaison, Tacitus tells us, with his 14-year-old stepbrother Britannicus, and that ended badly because he had Britannicus poisoned. Now, I'm not going to talk about Agrippina, his mother, and all the sordid stuff that you read about in terms of that. But you're talking about someone who was decadent and depraved. That was Nero. He was the emperor when Paul writes this to the Corinthians. So when you read this, you're thinking about catamites and you're thinking about homosexuals. 14 out of the 15 emperors in Rome at the very beginning were either homosexual or bisexual. 14 of the first 15. So I'm reading the statement here and what Paul says to this very Greek city in Corinth. When he writes this, he's in Ephesus. He's in Turkey. And he's writing this to Corinth that's in the southern part of Greece. And he says this to them in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop being deceived. Well, who's the unrighteous, Paul? fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, catamites, homosexuals, verse 10, neither thieves, nor covetous people, nor drunkards, nor abusive men, nor robbers. And then he repeats it again. Will inherit the kingdom of God. They're going to be excluded from the kingdom of God. Now, when you read this, wouldn't we have to say, on the basis of this, this is something that's future? We're talking about inheriting a kingdom and actually being in the kingdom? And these individuals are excluded from it? Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and notice what he says in verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. But this I'm saying, brothers, that flesh and blood is not able to inherit the kingdom of God. Nor corruption will inherit incorruption. So doesn't that tell us, on the basis of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the kingdom is not only future, it cannot be something that's in the present, because it's only going to take place after the resurrection and the rapture. Flesh and blood is not able to enter the kingdom of God. The body has to be changed. So when we read this, we have to say, this is something that is future, and it's not a reality now. Now turn with me. Now let me just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let me just make this one point. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I read verses 9 and 10, and I read about these various vices, look at what he says in verse 11. First Corinthians 6, verse 11. And some were, and these things some, see the past tense, were, but, and then you think about the change that's happened. So you mean some of these believers in the church in Corinth were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and catamites and homosexuals, such were some of you. But now, and then he talks about the change. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 and notice what the Apostle Paul says here in Galatians 5. Now in verse 19 down to verse 21, he is talking about the works of the flesh. And in verse 19, he will say the works of the flesh are manifest. I mean, they are visible. Everybody sees them. And then he goes into all of these vices that you read about in verse 19, in verse 20, and in verse 21. Number of vices. And then at the end of verse 21, he'll say, or after he finishes the vices, he will say, and similar things with these. So this is only a sample of vices. He gives a number of vices, but it's only a sample. He could say more. So he says, and similar with these, which, now notice, I'm saying beforehand to you, just as I said beforehand, that the ones who practice such things, now notice, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that a Christian is not going to be someone who can commit these various vices? Oh, no. I'm capable of committing every one of these vices. And have. And so have you. So what is he saying? He's saying that the works of the flesh can be manifested in the life of a Christian? Absolutely. But here's the point that Paul's making. When you come down and you read verse 21, and he says, the ones who practice, you see that? That is a tense. Remember, tense in Greek is extremely important because tense in Greek tells me kind of action. There are six tenses in Greek. This tense is a present tense, and a present tense means habitual action. So when you talk about these vices, we're not talking about someone who falls down and commits various vices and he's bothered by it and doesn't want to do it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone whose lifestyle is this. This is the way he is. This is his constant habitual practice, which demonstrates he never was saved in the first place. This is his whole lifestyle. So if I'm talking to someone who is struggling with homosexuality, that's one thing. If I'm talking to someone who says that it's right and good and I need to accept it, that's something very different. So when I read it here, the ones who are habitually practicing these things, not in the sense that you don't commit them or you're bothered by them. This is a person who habitually, this is the way he is, practices these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He demonstrates he never was saved in the first place. So if I'm talking to someone, we all struggle with various vices. So if you talk to someone and they're not bothered by it at all, and they love it, there's something just not right here. Now, I'm reading this in 1 Corinthians 6. I'm reading this in Galatians 5. Now, turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 5. Look at what we read here. Verse 5. For this you are knowing, verse 5, that every, there's that word porno, fornicator, or unclean person. And when you read the word unclean, unclean in terms of the New Testament is sexually unclean. So when you talk about unclean, it has sexual connotations to it. Every fornicator or unclean person or covetous person who is an idolater is not having an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That seems pretty clear. And then look at your next statement. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience are the ones that he's just described. Fornicators, unclean persons, covetous people. Not going to inherit the kingdom of Christ in God. So what I read in 1 Corinthians 6 and what I read in Galatians 5 is repeated here in Ephesians 5. Now let me read one more. Turn to James chapter 2. James being the earliest book of the New Testament. Notice the question that he raises in verse 5, which expects a positive answer. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen, and you'd say, chosen for himself, the poor to the world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to the ones who are loving him? Heirs of the kingdom of which he promised to the ones who are loving him? I mean, if you're reading about kingdom in the various verses that we've read, wouldn't we say it's got to be a future reality? It's not something that's present. We're talking about an inheritance. We're talking about being heirs. So all of these passages speak about the kingdom as something that's future. I see it in 1 Corinthians. I see it in Galatians and Ephesians. And I certainly see it in James. Now remember, the term kingdom is only used 18 times. Which then raises a very good question. Well, what do you say about the various passages that are found in the New Testament that speak about a believer reigning in a present kingdom on earth? Where? Where are those passages? And the response would be, well, how about 1 Corinthians 4? 1 Corinthians 4? So 1 Corinthians 4 is going to demonstrate that we're reigning now on earth in a kingdom. 1 Corinthians 4 demonstrates that. I want you to stay with me. I got to pause it here. Because 1 Corinthians 4 doesn't say that. But we'll look at it. I want to look at all of these passages. And there are two specific passages that are really, really important. Before we get back to Revelation. One's found in 1 Corinthians and the other's found in Ephesians. And we have to read these two passages, and it's going to cement the thought that when we talk about the kingdom as I'm talking about, not the universal kingdom. I'm not talking about the universal kingdom. I'm not talking about the mystery form of the kingdom. I'm not talking about a spiritual. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this messianic kingdom, this theocratic kingdom that Jesus Christ himself is going to establish on earth and that we as believers will be a part of. That's what I'm talking about, something that's future and is not going to be established until the king returns. And then the kingdom, God the Father gives the kingdom to him, and he reigns. You remember, he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and he's going to be acknowledged that way in the kingdom. So let me just pause here and talk about it again next week. And I'm going to go through all 18 references where there's no question. We'd look at all 18 and figure out it's not something now. Unless we say it's positional and we're in heaven, positionally in Christ, we can say that. But we're not saying that he's reigning on earth now. He's not. But he will. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that we recognize salvation is found in Jesus Christ. We know how lost we are. We know there's absolutely nothing that we can do to merit salvation. We know how sinful we are. We all live with ourselves 24 hours a day. We know all of the things that go on within our mind and heart. And we would blush if those things were ever exposed. So we know all of the battles that go on within us. And we know there is absolutely no way that we in and of ourselves can ever merit salvation. So we thank thee that Jesus Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. We know he went to the cross and there upon that cross paid the penalty of our sins. And we know that salvation is simply by faith, by trust in Jesus Christ. And what he accomplished when he paid the penalty of our sin. We thank thee, our Father, for salvation. And we thank thee for the promise given to all of us who are believers in Christ. That one day we will not only enter into the presence of Jesus Christ at the moment of physical death. But that we will return with Christ to the earth when he establishes this glorious kingdom. And we, as believers, will be a part of all of these eternal blessings that will one day be established on this earth. Guide us, Lord, with that understanding, for I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.